Please pray with me. Lord Father, thank you for the blessing of Scripture that reveals your face to us. We have seen in general revelation your hand, and we know from the revelation of your hand that you are mighty, that it is revealing your power and Godhead. And we have in your word, in the incarnation of Christ, the explanation of your might. We have the revelation of your face and your glory. So, Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity, the words of life that are the revelation of who you are. We would not have known sin had you not given us the law that reveals your righteous expectation and command. We would not have known salvation had you not interceded and sent of yourself a Savior in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, you are the author and finisher. You are the perfecter. You are worthy of praise and glory. And, Lord, as we contemplate the cross and all of its victory and all of the grace, make us to be people that are fashioned, our souls would be shaped, turned from what we were in broken, blaspheming rebels, but in the shadow of the cross, in the completed work of the cross, to shape us into worshipers. So, Father, as we're in your word today, as we're in your word being taught that you are dwelling in us by your Spirit, make us to walk in the light of that truth, that we are no longer left to the schemes of our own flesh, but your Spirit is leading us, giving us direction and instruction. How can we go on sinning that grace abound? If truly we have been resurrected with Christ, washed clean of sin's power and penalty, and now being occupied by the Holy Spirit, Father, the work of justification that guarantees sanctification and gives us the daily hope of glorification is the blessed hope of the gospel. It is the revelation of your righteousness. And we pray to you that that truth would be driven further into our heart, building up our joy and making us walk in perseverance in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to read for you the first 11 verses. I think that verses 9, 10, and 11might not land well if we don't understand verses 1 through 8, especially 2 through 8. So here we are, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Children, you can be dismissed Route 316, our children's church. Would the rest of you please have a seat? And we will get started here in Romans chapter 8. What does it say about us when people who are, what I would say, theologically blind step on our toes? What does it say about us when people who are theologically blind step on our toes and we get what? Perturbed, aggravated? How do we respond when people who are theologically blind step on our toes? So, for example, we hear people say things regularly. Let me just give you two that come to mind. One of them is when people flippantly use the name of our God as a curse of their frustration. Or when we go to a funeral service for someone who's passed away and we hear all of these empty promises that that person has heaven as their home. Or somebody might say, and I don't mean to offend you if you've ever used this term, but this is confusing to me. Maybe it means something different to you. Heaven needed another angel, so-and-so passed away. What does it say about us and how we respond when a person who is theologically blind steps on our toes? So what I mean by that question is, what do we think about a person's condition apart from the Spirit of God? Because how we think about a person's condition apart from the Spirit of God will tell us a lot about how we think about our own condition with the Spirit of God living in us. Last week, someone asked a question about depravity that we didn't have opportunity to answer. Depravity, a man's fallenness, does not mean that he acts as wicked as he could. Depravity does not mean that a man acts as wicked as he could act. When we talk about depravity, as we saw last week, that this person, apart from Christ, is hostile to God and cannot do his law and cannot please him, we are not saying that person acts as wickedly as they could. We are saying that that person is as needful as they could be for the Spirit of God to intervene. That's what we're saying. That depravity, that fallenness in Adam, and then participating in the sin of Adam, has made our sinfulness so dreadful that if it were not for the Spirit of God intervening, we would not be saved. So we recognize that without the Spirit of God changing a person, they are, and will continue to be, what the Bible had told us in Romans chapter 2, blind guides. However, 1 Peter chapter 1, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also in Peter, in 2 Peter, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So as we sit here in this room, there's only one of two categories or one or two needs. As I wrote down, what is the need for this sermon in the life of people today? I think there's one of two. Either what we need or what we have. Either our needing the Spirit of God or our understanding that we have the Spirit of God. It's good for us, then, to understand the if, the why, and the how of having the Spirit of God. The if, the why, and the how. So my sermon this morning is titled, The Spirit of God and Resurrection. As we come to this text, Romans 9 through 11, we see here there is a condition, there is a cause, and then there is conduit. So I'm trying to stick with three C's. The third C is a stretch. Three C's, the condition, there's a conditional statement, if then the Spirit is in you, this. There is a cause Why would the Spirit of the living God ever dwell with men such as us? And then there is conduit for resurrection. How is it that resurrection power is delivered to us? So, in our text about spiritual transformation, what we're studying today is the contrast to what we already studied. Look with me again at verse number 5. Those who live according to the flesh, the word live is the word I, me, not the word zaw. It doesn't mean that they're living, they're walking around, they're doing things. It means they're existing. Those who exist according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live, exist according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set, the existence that is fixed in our fallenness is hostility to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We talk about sinners' inability to please God. This is why we say that. There is a hostile inability to please God apart from the Spirit of God. So today, you either need the Spirit or need to understand you have the Spirit, and the Spirit brings resurrection. So let's look at this resurrection as we contrast today our text, you, however. That's an amazing contrast. You can't please God. You're hostile to God. You can't do His will. You, however, are not in the flesh. So we'll see the condition, the cause, and the conduit. Here we go with the first one, the condition of resurrection, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. There's this sharp contrast right at the beginning. You, however, Paul's been speaking to the fleshly-minded person. Now he turns from the will of the unbeliever to the will of the believer. You, however, are, he says, not in the flesh. Dunn comments about the flesh as that which is defective, disqualifying, and destructive. It is set entirely against the life-giving Spirit. So if you wonder what the contrast is, you, however, are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you wonder what it means to not be in the Spirit but to be in the flesh, it means to be defective, disqualified, destroyed, and set against the life-giving Spirit. That's what we mean by the condition. If you're not in the Spirit, or if you are in the Spirit, it's because you're not in the flesh. So they are not in the flesh, they are in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that this is not a description of location. It's not as though the Spirit comes and goes and we happen to cross paths from time to time. A close English expression of this, and forgive me if this is a stretch, this is the closest I could come to. We use terms like this. We live in the Midwest. That would be a term of location. We live in the Midwest. A similar term, using that same little article in, would be, or that's a preposition in, a similar term would be to say that we are all in to living in the Midwest. See, that's different. It's a slang. We're all in to Midwest living. That's really what's being said here. It's not that I happened across the presence of the Spirit and then we were together. It's that we are united with, we are joined with, we are about being in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, one commentator says, the Holy Spirit is not an atmosphere into which the believer exists, but the author, essence, and basis of our communion with God. The Holy Spirit is not an atmosphere we wander in and out of, but the basis of our communion with God. Now, he says that we are in the Spirit here. It is interesting and reassuring to me the way he uses terms interchangeably. Look back up to verse number one. There is no condemnation to those who are, what are the next two words? In Christ. Now here he says, we are in the Spirit. Well, come on, Paul, which is it? Yes. In Trinitarian theology, you can't be included in one and not the other. So he uses these terms interchangeably. His usual habit is to speak of believers being in Christ and the Spirit being in believers. Whichever way he puts it, believers live close to God, and the constant presence of God is the emphasis here. Living in fellowship with God. He says this, here's the condition, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You are not like what I described in the previous four verses. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. This is the condition I want you to hear. And I want you to ask yourself, when I get to the conclusion, I'm going to give you some measurements for you to prayerfully consider if, in fact, the Spirit of God is living in you. But before I get to those, I want to emphasize here the Spirit living in us. There are so many misnomers about the Spirit. One of those misnomers is that the Spirit is somewhat transient and comes and goes, and people rise and fall in Spirit occupation from time to time. This passage says the Spirit of God lives in you. Not an occasional visitor. He takes up permanent residence in God's people. Because the work that's being done in God's people is not a work from season to season. It is a permanent work meant to display something greater than our own seasons of faithfulness. So there aren't two classes of Christians. The presence of the Spirit of God in God's people is not some sort of interesting extra that's seen in a few unusual people. The presence of the Spirit of God in us marks us. I'm going to give you this analogy a little bit later. The presence of the Spirit of God is the engagement ring on the finger of every woman soon to be married. We would think it to be unusual if we went up to a woman and she said, "Oh, I'm engaged to be married in just a few months," and she had no engagement ring. We would think that odd. Oh, that seems unusual. The Spirit of God is the same thing. If we witness a person's life not being led by the Spirit of God into the righteousness of God, we would say, "Ooh, that is unusual and needs to be explained." Are you in fact engaged or aren't you? Listen to what he says. Still in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So would you notice with me that when he spoke to the church, he said, "You, however, are not in the flesh." Then here he just switches to the vague, "anyone." So you, however, who are not in the flesh, have the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's as simple as that. If you speak with a person who is waiting for the baptism of the Spirit after having become a Christian, you are meeting a person who does not understand Christianity. Whoever has the Spirit has Christ. Whoever does not have the Spirit does not have Christ. There is no second baptism of the Spirit. There is no salvation or justification of sin, and then waiting to be anointed with the Spirit, or having to display some sign or symbol of being anointed by the Spirit. When Paul uses the Spirit of Christ, again, another way of saying the Spirit of God, kind of expression that led Christians to understand that God is being described as triune. And from the very earliest, I studied this week and looked back to the the early church meetings where the church started saying, we see God as being three in one. What was most interesting to me is the more I studied those church councils, the more I found there were two important items on each agenda. Item number one, is this from God? Item number two, if it is, it has explained a triune God. If this is from God, then the conclusion is that we have a God who is three in one. And every time they sat down, they seemed to call into question, they would bring up the question to affirm this is from God. If it is, it has revealed to us a God who is Father, who is Son, and who is Spirit, three in one. Paul sees here the Spirit as integrally related to Christ as well as to the Father. Now, this is the condition. I want you to understand, in the gospel, in the good news, in the message that God is revealing his righteousness by saving sinners who do not deserve to be saved, we only receive the Spirit on the basis of Christ's atoning work. I told you 2 weeks ago that I want you to see the intimate participation of a holy God planting in us the seed of his Spirit. How could a holy God participate or even come near to us, placing his Spirit in us as sinners? It is only by the washing, the regenerating of our sin, of ourselves, by the blood of Christ. We only receive the Spirit in Christ and under the atonement of his blood. So to the person who stands here today and says, I don't understand, I don't think I have the Spirit. What if I don't have the Spirit? I want you to see in verse 9, without the Spirit, you are just of the flesh. In your flesh, you cannot please God. In your flesh, you have no hope of the resurrection. So if you sit here and think to yourself, I'm not positive that I have the Spirit, I want you to just understand that then you do not have Christ either. Now, there is hope. We get the Spirit. We get Christ. The question is why? So I told you first, the if, the condition, if, then. Now let's ask why then. Why? Who in the room deserves to have fellowship with the Spirit of God? Please don't raise your hand. I have a whole bunch of sermons about that. Then why? If it is true that none of us deserves to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us, then why is he? That's what we want to get to in verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead, we're going to talk about what deadness means, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's our cause statement. Because of righteousness. I'm really excited to explain it, but I can't preach the last three words of the verse before the first few. As Paul returns then to the positive, he's warned them in verse 9, now he's returning to the positive. He returns, you notice, to the direct address. He goes away from anyone. If anyone is that, then this. And he comes back to you. If Christ is in you, he's speaking now to believers, the one in whom Christ is, the believer. Paul is not interchanging Christ and Spirit, but he is saying that the Spirit and Christ are in indivisible union. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit is in you, he's not changing analogies. He is saying these two things are indivisible in their union. One author comments that Christ in us is both the place where we are deprived of liberty and the place we receive it. Christ in us, the place where we are deprived of our liberty and the place we actually receive it. He says, Christ in us means that even though your body is dead because of sin. In verse 11, he's going to refer to our bodies as mortal. In other words, that which is failing, it's passing away. We sometimes refer to ourselves as getting older. Maybe more accurately, we would say dying. Well, I am dying. We are dying. Our body is already dead because of sin. Now, in Romans already, the body itself, our body has been characterized this way. In chapter 6, verse 6, it has been called the body of sin. In chapter 6, verse 12, it has been called the body in which sin reigns. In chapter 7, verse 24, the body which Paul longs to be delivered from. Here in our text, look down to verse 13. The body whose deeds are to be mortified by the Spirit. The body that is dead is utterly overcome because of sin. You might say, well, okay, this death, what is it referring to? Is it referring to the death of hell? Is it referring to the death that I die at the end of my life? Is it referring to the deadness that I feel spiritually, where what I want to do, I'm not doing? What is it referring to? There are, in fact, three deaths. One is right now. In this life, we sit with bodies that are dead. The other comes at the end of this life, when our body dies, ceases to live. And the other is after this life. It seems to us from the whole Bible that the gospel is delivering all of those people who have the Spirit from present deadness and from eternal death. However, the second one, we still participate in, even the way Jesus did. You see, just like Jesus, the followers of Jesus, having sinless existence, did not live with a dead Spirit, did not live dead morally. He was not corrupt by sin. So in Christ, we expect the same. Also, Jesus is already seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is not participating in everlasting death of judgment and hell. However, we know the essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died physically and then risen from the grave. So when we think about ourselves being dead, it's good for us to remember that in the Spirit we are not dead now, and we will not be dead in condemnation for eternity, even though physical death is the way to eternal life, is the path to heaven. The Spirit is life, he says lastly, because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I don't know if you read that at first glance and say, oh, that makes perfect sense. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But that was not me when I read this. I told you before, I like these clauses of purpose. Inna clauses, usually. This one is a statement of purpose. Because. I like because. I like to know why. Because of righteousness. I read that. When I wrote it down on the big whiteboard in my office, I put the word because in all capital letters, because I wanted to know what the word because was, because of righteousness. And I stepped back away from the whiteboard and looked at it, and I had no idea what it meant. Because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, what is it referring to? Is it saying that the reason for our resurrection in the Spirit is because of imputed righteousness? Justification? Is it referring to imparted righteousness, sanctification, the indwelling Spirit, the leading of the Spirit? What is it? Is it being washed clean righteous? Is it being set into new order, a new life righteous? What is it? And my mind went back to what I think is the theme verse of Romans, which is not just Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And then Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The Spirit is life. Not deadness, not moral decay, not depravity, not bankruptcy morally, but life. Why? Why is there this regeneration by the indwelling Spirit? Because of righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of God. Because please remember, you know, if we get done spending this time in the book of Romans, and there's one thing that you just can't shake, this is probably what I want it to be. That the gospel is not glorious primarily for what it accomplishes, but for who it reveals. Not for what it accomplishes, but for who it reveals. The gospel is amazing, not just because it gets sinners out of hell, but because of what the gospel says about our God. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of what it all says about our God. The question of, is God good in providing salvation to sinners? The righteousness of God is revealed in the power of the gospel. Ephesians 1:12 says, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The gospel is good news, not just news. If God were not working all things according to his will, if his will were not to glorify himself, there would be no gospel. This reality, I think, gives all the substance to our mission as a church. Why is the Spirit dwelling in sinners, making all things new, and causing us to function to the praise of his glory, to declare the righteousness of God? One author, I forget the title of the book, it's a very good book. One author said, the reason that church mission exists is because the glory of God does not. So anywhere there is a person who is not glorifying God, the church should be enthusiastic about being on mission to that person. What's the title? Let the nations be glad. Good job. Let the nations be glad. Mission exists because the glory of God does not. There are places that do not know the glory of God. Therefore, the church is on mission to reveal the righteousness of God in the gospel and see our God praised. This, I think, is the mission, the righteousness of God. Now, if that's the cause, so we saw the condition, right? If this is, then here's why. Now, my next question is how? What is the conduit through which this resurrection is delivered from God to sinners? Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a couple things I just want to say. Kind of off script. I want you to notice that God is giving life to your mortal body. This just emphasizes that God is not just giving you an eternal life. God is giving you salvation presently. The gospel saves us from our current deadness. And if we are not displaying our living in the gospel currently, we should be concerned that it's because the Spirit of life is not dwelling in us. So we shouldn't all assume that the day which the body of Christ becomes clear is on the final judgment. We should assume that the day in which the body of Christ becomes clear is right now. I think it's one of the arguments against the church carrying out church discipline. They say, well, how can you know for sure the heart? If the Spirit of life dwells in you, your mortal body is made new. And when we have the church living like we may or may not have the Spirit of living God dwelling in us, then Christians walk around scratching their heads saying, well, we just don't know who's Christian and who isn't. Maybe, friend, the reason for that is because most people saying they are, in fact, aren't. And so maybe we just ruined the curve. Maybe the whole grading scale is broken because we're not sure what we're looking for anymore. I want you to know that God is caring about your mortal body. I think that's important. It felt important to me as I read it. Because I might think that God is concerned about my behavior, and I might think that God is concerned about my eternal home. But do I feel like God cares about my body? Here, I read that he does. He is giving life to my mortal body. The Father is characterized here as raising the Son. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's a reference to God, which I love all the triune language, but you got to read it twice, right? The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit, the Father, the Son. If that is all working in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. The Father is characterized as raising Jesus from the dead. Now, that is usually the case in the New Testament, where we are told that the Father is the one who raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus says in John 10:17, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. I believe that's true. I don't believe that Christ relinquishes his power. However, I would tell you that I think that there is a wonderful forensic reason why it's good for us to think of the Father raising the Son to life after the death on the cross. I think there's a forensic reason why it's good for us to think that way, but it's not the purpose of our time today. The Spirit of resurrection, he says, lives in the Christian. Paul goes on to point out that the Father will do resurrection in all who are in Christ, as he did the resurrection of Christ himself. Think about that. Do you know the passage in where Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15? He is called the author of life. Jesus Christ is called the author of life. So when God raises Jesus, the author of life, seems to make sense. We, however, need to first be given life, and that comes through the Spirit of life dwelling in us. And then we anticipate, we expect the resurrection of ourselves to eternal life. At the resurrection, one author said, our bodies will not only cease to be dead, they will cease to be liable to death. That makes sense. You see, the body of Christ was not liable to death. Our body is. So at our resurrection, we not only need to cease to die, we need to cease to be liable to dying. The Spirit, then, is the fulfillment of that promise. The Spirit promises us by his indwelling that that's where we're headed, resurrection. What's the conduit? It's the Spirit. Okay, so I mentioned it before and I want to say it again. The Spirit is like the engagement ring. And upon our own atonement, I want to be careful. I'm not using these words super intentionally. I'm not trying to indicate the process of justification. Upon our atonement, our regeneration, we have this promise that there is life coming. The way a young woman looks at her hand and sees an engagement ring, However, she knows that the engagement ring belongs to the wedding day. So for her, she's living with a present promise that she's looking forward to seeing accomplished. That's the way the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of life in us is our hope in the promise of resurrection to life. Now, the question for us right now, and this is where, so if it's been a little long and you're heavy, just take a deep breath for me, because I really want you to hear this part, okay? So just kind of like blink a couple times, like bring yourself back to the land of the living. I want you to hear this. The question right now is, when you look at your life, do you see the promise ring of the Spirit on your hand? I am fully confident that God wants us to know with certainty if we are being indwelt by the Spirit of God. He wants us to know this. Let me give you four questions, four statements of observation that I want you to make right now. First, we're asking, okay, do I have the Spirit right now or not? First, we know the Spirit has been received when we heard with faith the truth about Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. You have in your notes if you have them. When we heard with faith the truth of Jesus Christ, we know it's because the Spirit was there. We also know, this is still number one, we also know that when we repent of sin, it is because the Spirit was there. Titus chapter 3 says this, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here's how God saved us. God saved us like this. This is salvation. This isn't second baptism. This is salvation. If you fell to your knees, if you called on God in faith to save you, here's why you did that. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So if you have heard of Christ and believed, having faith, what the Bible calls eyes to see and ears to hear, if that was you, and if there's been repentance, and if you said, Lord, I need forgiveness because I am a sinner, it's because the Spirit of God was there, because the Spirit of God is our washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. I just want to say one quick word. We do not have some sort of regeneration, aha moment, I came to life, okay, Spirit, I'm all yours. It's not this way. If I said, I am repenting of my sin and trusting in Christ as my substitute atoner, it's because the Spirit of God was already there. Look at verse 13. Here's the next one. The first one is, if you believed in faith and repented of sin, the Spirit was there. The second one, verse 13. You put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That means when faced with temptation to do wrong, you run to the Spirit for help. That is evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Number three, look at verse 14. You look to the Word of God. The Word of God given to us by the Spirit for your guidance. If when sin is plaguing you in your mortal body, you go to the Word of God as it's been given by the Spirit of God to guide you, this indicates the Spirit of God is indwelling you. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying for you, and he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let me give you number four. This is the fourth one. So if you believed in faith and repented of sin, that's number one. If you put to death sin by running to the Spirit, that's number two. If you go to the Word of God to guide you in paths of righteousness, that's number three. And here's number four. If you cry out in communion and fellowship of prayer with God like a child, verse 15, saying, Abba, Father. That's because there is a Spirit of God dwelling in you that gives you the voice to say, Father God, and pray to him. It's good for us today to understand the condition the cause and the conduit of resurrection. It's good for us to understand the if, the why, and the how. And as we think about it this morning, I want to go back to that need statement. Everyone in the room has one of two needs. Everyone in the room has one of two needs. Either you need the indwelling spirit that comes by salvation, comes at salvation, in salvation, or you need to understand what it means that you have the spirit of the living God dwelling in you. I hope that these three verses have explained the if and the why and the how in a way that will leave us feeling our need for the Spirit or gratefulness that we have the Spirit. The Spirit of life and promise only comes to us by Christ. So even right now while we're preaching, like, this is the indwelling Spirit and the Spirit and the Spirit and the Spirit, you cannot possibly understand or appreciate the Spirit's presence without knowing that it is by the work of Christ on the cross that the Spirit has come. One more deep breath for me, okay? Here's what I want to say, and I want it to be clear. The Spirit. I told you last week in introduction that the Spirit of God is not some aura of God the Father. The Spirit of God is an active person of the Trinity. I told you last week that the Spirit of God is fully active in creation. I want to tell you this week that the Spirit of God is fully active in recreation of our dead souls, convicting us of sin, granting us life where there has been death and salvation where there had been damnation. Many people have interest in the Spirit for all sorts of weird and mysterious reasons, but few people will look to the Spirit as it's described in Romans chapter 8. And see a Spirit who is a sovereign, reigning God. Flip back quickly. Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void. In verse 2. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. It's good news. Here is a mass of unidentified existence. The Spirit of God is already hovering over. And creation was entirely unable to contribute to the work of creation. You could say that the absence of everything represented a hostility toward God. You could say there was a complete inability of creation to do itself. However, the Spirit of life moves and dwells and occupies and forms and shapes. So when we read verse 7 and 8 in Romans 8, and we read about our inability and our fallenness and our depravity, and then we get to 9, 10, and 11, and we hear the good news. When you were entirely unable, then God did by His Spirit dwelling in us. I want you to understand that just like sovereign God, the Spirit itself hovering over creation and moving as one agent in creation, the Spirit of God thankfully was not waiting until that inept creation called out and said, I need some help here. I've started this process and I've run into some hurdles. Spirit, could you finish this for me? Just like creation, the sovereign God, God the Holy Spirit, is not waiting for you in all of your inability to do the will of God, to stop being hostile to God. The Spirit of sovereign God dwells in us and creates new life. So if you have the Spirit, it's because God is revealing His righteousness. if you have the Spirit, because God is revealing his righteousness, it is because God is guaranteeing to us by our present life that ours will be resurrection to eternal life. Because if in this life only we have hope, we would be of all people most miserable. Amen? If this was it, if there wasn't promise by the Spirit that we were going to have a resurrection to eternal life, we would be miserable. But this is not our hope. We have seen resurrection in Christ. That same Father who worked resurrection by his Spirit, that Spirit dwells in us, and we're looking forward to resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grow our church in perseverance because of the promises that we identify and we feel and we witness, the Spirit of life dwelling in us, looking forward to resurrection to eternal life. Lord, that you care about us presently, not just our life after death, but our life now, that you want us to be living in life, and that you would ordain such intimate fellowship with your children that you would wash us clean by the blood of Christ and pour out the Holy Spirit into our lives, not just to come and go from one season to another, but Lord, that we are living, we are eating, we are walking, we are talking, we are sleeping, we are fellowshipping together and in your Spirit living in us. Guard us by that truth. Guard us from where we go and what we see, what we think, how we behave. And cause worship in us by that truth. That we would be amazed more often than we are that you dwell in us. In Christ's name.